Well, good evening, Grace Bible Church. It's good to be here this evening with you. I realize there's going to be an emendation there in the bulletin for you because I am not Pastor Steve. So he is recovering his strength from being sick this last week, and so I'm here to ease the load a little bit tonight and to bring the Word of God to you this evening, and it is a joy for me to do so. As we think about where we are in the context right now, it is election week, and it is difficult to turn away our minds from this distracting but important week in our country's history, perhaps you could even say globally in the world's history, and what's going to transpire with that. So with that in mind, I'd like to do tonight what I should do tonight, which is to preach God's word and to not deal with those details. We will have plenty of that later on Tuesday and Wednesday of this week, and so we will wait until then for those things. Instead, there is a passage that has been in my heart and in my study for a long time that I want to share with you tonight. In fact, a few years ago, I recorded, it's kind of a random 35-minute podcast, actually, on this. It can actually be found at soundcloud.com, in case you were wondering. You would actually just search for Bible Crux, Bible space Crux, C-R-U-X. That's what I'd put it under. And I say that up front because if I get charged with plagiarism tonight, I admit it. I stole from myself, okay? So a lot of this is in that podcast is actually worded in a very similar way here tonight. And so I have used that podcast as a way to springboard this into a sermon and to deliver that to you. And I've actually decided to keep much of the flow the same as well. So it will have a feel of a little bit of a podcast-like feel. I still believe that's going to be very beneficial for you. I trust it will be engaging and edifying. There's a lot of implications here for us. Though we will not be talking about the election tonight, we know our nation is entrenched in a war of worldviews with great moral implications. Even so-called Christians are divided on many fundamental issues. Identifying Christians who are truly evangelical, those who really stay faithful to the gospel message, it's becoming rarer these days. But there are some key doctrines that help us to clearly distinguish true evangelical Christians from false evangelical Christians. And with the celebration of Reformation today, that was what we did here as a church. I actually didn't plan this. It's kind of happened providentially, so I contribute this to the Lord's work. But one of the most prominent doctrines that really clarifies true evangelicals is that true evangelical Christians are committed to the truth that justification does not come by works, but by faith alone. And this should come as little surprise to those of us who know even a little bit about church history and the Protestant response to the Roman Catholic Church at least 500 years ago. Sola fide, you probably heard that term thrown around, is the Latin phrase that means faith alone, and it's become a hallmark of sorts of evangelical Christianity that declares the scriptural notion that men and women are saved through faith, irrespective of their works before God. With this much, I wholeheartedly agree, but I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time defending that doctrine tonight, necessarily, but I want to help us as evangelicals as we approach one passage of Scripture that we may find troubling as we defend a doctrine like justification by faith alone. So it really does fit with the Reformation theme for today. In fact, my concern is that this passage in question tonight is not at first more troubling for some of us or for some people, and it will become very clear what I mean shortly. But take your Bibles and turn it over to Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 2. We'll start in verse 6. But we'll be going through verse 8. Paul wrote this by means of his ministry partner Tertius. Tertius was the one who transcribed it for him. But this is Paul's, these are Paul's thoughts, these are Paul's words, inspired by the Lord, by the Spirit himself. Verse 6 says, "Who," and this is referring to God, "God will pay back to each one according to his works. To those, in one case, who by enduring enduring and doing what is good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who act selfishly and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation or fury. Now, if you've never before found those verses strange, you may need to reread them again. To a Protestant evangelical Christian, those verses should sound strange because they seemingly advocate for justification by works. At this juncture, I anticipate you may already be constructing in your mind perhaps an evangelical response to such a claim that justification by works is the subject of Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And I know that that's what I would be doing. Paul can't be talking about justification by works because there are so many other New Testament passages that say to the contrary. So obviously that can't be what it is. And I cannot agree more. In fact, this was quoted tonight here in the baptisms. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9 is probably the most straightforward and classic treatment on this issue. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast." Or how about Philippians chapter 3, verse 9? "And that I would be found in him," Paul says, "not having a righteousness of my own, which comes from the law, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 reiterates the same point, knowing that a man is not justified from works of the law, except through faith in Jesus Christ. Also, we have believed in Jesus Christ, so that we may be justified from faith in Christ and not from works of the law, because no person will be justified from works of the law. Or how about Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 5? Both Will and Ricardo actually quoted this one this evening in the baptisms. Chapter 3, verse 4 in Titus says, "But when the kindness and the love for mankind of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not from works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." These are definitive passages that testify to the doctrine of justification by faith, apart from works. And this must be affirmed. It must be defended. It is taught everywhere in the New Testament. However, it is easy to impose our already developed theology of justification by faith, which is very much true, on this passage instead of allowing this passage to speak its truth in its own context. And we need to hear it out and hear what's being talked about. When we use other passages as our primary way to explain the meaning of another passage, we are reading our theology into the passage. And at first, it seems harmless. Our theology is true, and I'm going to wholeheartedly agree with that in every way. Other passages confirm it, so what's the big deal? But when you really think about it, you may realize that this is quite an unsafe and a dangerous approach because, one, you actually have no objective confidence that the passage in question means what you want it to mean, because you use other passages to determine its meaning and not the passage itself. In other words, you've simply overlaid your preconceived theology on another passage rather than allowing that passage to add to your theology. Second, your view of the passage in question is now shaded by what you want the passage to say rather than letting the passage speak for itself. Or we could even say, letting God speak for himself. Now you will inevitably see what you want to see in the passage and tend to ignore anything that doesn't fit with the theology that you're defending in that passage. And then third, you become more resilient in your fight for your preconceived theology rather than for Scripture. It's like an artist who's painting an object that's sitting in front of him. And your eyes can really easily drift from the object that you are painting. I was taught this in high school when I took an art class. My art teacher very wisely told us, you need to be paying more attention to the object you are painting, not the canvas upon which you are painting it. Your eyes need to be far more focused on that. So in this illustration, the object that's being painted is Scripture. It's the object that's in front of the artist. And the painting or the canvas is like your theology. Your theology, which is like the painting, begins to slightly diverge from its true source as your eyes focus more and more on the canvas than it does on the object that you're actually painting. So in this way, your theology is no longer quite as precise or as beautiful as the original. By the way, our theology is never as accurate as the Scriptures themselves. Our theology is always learning how to be as close to the Scriptures as possible. So it becomes all too natural in those settings. And if you're thinking of this artist with the painting, it's all too natural then to not glorify that which is the object itself, but to glorify the painting that's in front of you. So you begin to glorify, in the analogy, your system of theology and not actually the Scriptures itself. So we must be careful how we approach Scripture, because it's easy to defend our comfortable theology at the expense of having our theology sharpened and improved by Scripture and not even realize that we're missing a learning opportunity when we come to Scripture in these kinds of situations. And we must be diligent to explain a passage in its own context as the primary reason as to why we believe a passage is saying what it is saying. Other passages can aid our approach to a text, but they cannot be the primary way that we determine the meaning of any text. Hopefully this hasn't happened to you recently, but perhaps you've had to go to the doctor and maybe you were having symptoms of something serious that you cannot explain. That can be kind of a scary thing, and that's why we have doctors. And hopefully most of us, or all of us, have really good doctors that really seek to figure out what's going on. You've probably had those situations where the medical staff have you fill out a bunch of paperwork when you walk in, right? They have you fill out a bunch of medical history, and then not only your personal medical history, but also your parents' medical history, your grandparents' medical history, your great-grandparents' medical history, you know, whatever it is, right? And hopefully, again, this hasn't happened to you, but sadly it can. The doctor may then get that information and then meet with you for maybe 3 to 5 minutes and then hear your symptoms, briefly look over your paperwork, and then quickly diagnose something and maybe even prescribe a little bit of medication for you. But if you've ever had troubling, chronic issues, you know that this doesn't work. Briefly scanning medical history, making some tenuous connections, coming to some hasty conclusions in 3 minutes is not enough. When we go to the doctor, what do we usually hope for in serious situations? We hope that they run tests, right? We hope that they run tests. Instead of basing the conclusion on only self-reported symptomology or self-reported medical history, it is more objective, more effective to run medical tests to see what might be wrong. That's the same principle, or what it should be, when we come to Scripture. It's really easy to base our understanding of a passage on other passages without performing any tests on the passage itself in its own context. Like a doctor making a diagnosis from your medical history and not performing any tests for your current symptoms, it's really easy to do the same thing with the Bible. It's the 3 to 5 minute easy solution to the problem, but it's not really a solution. In a similar way, we don't like it when we are in an argument with someone and the other person begins to put words in our mouth. Say, well, it's like what you said last week. No, this isn't what I said last week. I mean something different today, what I'm talking about. Take my words today in their own context. We aren't pleased when people do that to us as we're trying to argue a case, and it's really easy for us to, or others, to make rash assumptions about what we're meaning when we say things. So what do you suppose God thinks when we treat his words that way? We interpret his words without really seeking to understand them in their context. That is why other passages cannot be an excuse for you to avoid explaining this text in its context. But if we allow the text to speak for itself, think about it. We should be at perfect peace with this. If God's word is unbreakable and it's never contradictory, then the text, rightly understood and probably requiring much study, will not contradict itself. It won't. And we should know that. We should believe that. We don't need to be afraid of contradiction, but sometimes we are. We don't need to unnaturally force it to say something that we need it to say to keep it from contradicting itself. In fact, when we allow difficult scriptures to speak for themselves and study them carefully in their own context without quickly defending them with other passages, we should actually gain a passage that further defends good theology. And we may learn along the way how our former theology was perhaps insufficient at certain points, and it gets sharpened and clarified. And then our confidence in Scripture grows because we didn't unnaturally impose our understanding onto the text, but rather the text defends itself and contributes further support to the argument, which gives greater testimony to the fact that God is truly behind His Word. It really does all line up, and we didn't have to unnaturally force it to do that. And if we do this, we actually get more out of the text than we were originally seeking from it. We learn something new that perhaps we had not learned before. And the text doesn't have to contradict good doctrine in order for us to learn something new from it, but we won't learn much of anything if our focus is short-sighted by our purpose to hastily defend our theology instead of doing the hard work of wrestling with a difficult text. I would argue that Romans 2, 6 through 8 is that kind of a passage. It's a text at the end of the day that does not contradict good doctrine at all, nor does it contradict the notion of justification by faith alone. In fact, it further reinforces it. But it is a passage nonetheless in which there is much to learn, and yet you might miss these special truths if you try to defend the justification by faith alone doctrine too hastily. As ironic as that is true here. And by the way, Catholics and Jews and other cults of Christianity that actually hold to justification by works and maybe even go to this passage to help support it, they do see what we're doing. They do see when we try to explain away the plain wording of passages like these, just so that we can try to ensure that our Protestant theology stays intact, and our Protestant theology is correct. I believe that's true, obviously. But sometimes we can get in the way of that before we allow Scripture to really spell out what's really going on in passages like this. Sadly, when it comes to Romans 2, I'm afraid that in our haste to refute the notion of justification by works, we can tend to mold these verses according to our theology from other passages rather than actually just trying to figure out what this text's true meaning is in its own right. In this way, not only do we miss out on having our theology sharpened by this text, we can put stumbling blocks before the feet of our Catholic, Jewish, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness friends. All right, so I've given a little bit of an introduction there, but let's break down these verses to see what they are saying in their own right. We're going to dig into this passage this evening. And I want you to hang in there with me. This is going to be a little bit involved and take a little bit of time to explain and build an understanding of this passage in its context. So if you can, be patient, use your Bible, follow along. And I trust listening to the whole argument here, you will benefit from this and find good implications for yourself as well, especially in your approach to Scripture. Now, in verse 6, Paul provides a near-perfect quote from Psalm 62, verse 12. Psalm 62, verse 12 reads this way, "For you," that is God, "will repay to each man according to his work." Well, that's exactly what Romans 2, verse 6 says, so that makes sense. It's a quote from that. It's also a concept that appears in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 12, and Job 34, verse 11, where Elihu is speaking to Job. This is a divine retribution in each of these passages. Divine retribution. The context in each is really clear. God pays back people for what they have done. That's pretty obvious. I think everybody pretty much agrees with that across the board. Romans chapter 2, verse 6, then, sets the standard for the next two verses that follow, verse 7 and verse 8. In verse 7, he applies this verse, he applies verse 6. You know, God will pay back each one according to his works. He applies that in verse 7 to those who seek for glory and honor and immortality by persevering and doing what is good. And then in verse 8, he applies this verse in verse 6, God will pay back each one according to his works, to those who are selfish and who disobey the truth but obey unrighteousness. Notice how the principle that God will pay back each person according to his deeds in verse 6, verse 6 is governing verse 7 and verse 8. Now, our primary focus is going to be on verse 7, because it sounds like in verse 7 that Paul is saying that God will repay eternal life to those who practice good works. Now, watch your English translations in verse 7. Some may cause you a little bit of confusion. The English Standard Version actually does a pretty good job in this case, avoiding some confusion here. The English Standard Version says this, quote, "To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he, that is God, will give eternal life," end quote. Okay, that kind of clarifies it a little bit. The Legacy Standard Bible is also good. It preserves the word order in Greek, so it can cause a little bit of confusion if you're not careful, but it's really good if you're really careful in reading it. And if you are not careful, though, it can make it sound like these individuals in this verse are seeking for eternal life alongside glory, honor, and immortality. But that's not what it's saying. The Legacy Standard Bible reads this, quote, "To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." It sounds like eternal life belongs with all the other ones. It does not. It does not. Read your Legacy Standard Bible carefully. There should be a comma at the end of the verse between immortality and eternal life. It separates it from the other items listed there. The idea, as it should be in all English versions and all Spanish versions, is that the verb in verse 6, payback, is being applied to verse 7 and verse 8 so that it reads something like this in verse 7. God will pay back eternal life to those who seek for glory, honor, and immortality by enduring and doing what is good. In other words, the plain meaning is that eternal life is the reward for the endurance in seeking and doing good. Oh, that sounds like justification by works. Uh-oh, what do we do with this? And that's my question to you. What do you do with this? How would you respond? What would be your reasons for refuting the notion that Romans 2, verse 7 is claiming that God gives salvation to people on the basis of their works? Maybe take a moment in your mind. Think about that. How would you respond to that? What are you thinking in that regard? It is at this point that perhaps you might start assembling cross-references to refute the idea that justification by works is taught in Romans 2, 7. But to accomplish this, you have to borrow the theology from other passages without actually performing tests on this passage. So we've already talked about that. That can be a little dangerous. And furthermore, to do that, you must unnaturally bend the plain words of verse 7 to align with your already developed theology of justification by faith alone. But please take a moment and hear what Romans 2, verse 6 and 7 is saying in their own right. He's using terminology like this. God will pay back. He will repay in the LSB. He will repay each one according to his works, even eternal life to those who seek immortal blessings and persevere in good works. That's the plain reading. What is Paul talking about here? Where's the faith in this passage? Where's the Messiah? Where's the grace? Why does he use terminology like repaying or paying people back? Why is eternal life used as the reward of good works? Have you ever asked yourself questions like that before about this passage? We need to understand what Paul is doing here, and good Bible study can only take place here if we rightly understand the context, which I think can sometimes be ignored as we're approaching a passage like this. And in particular, and I'll kind of give you just a really brief summation of the background here of Romans. I already did this in my Romans 7 series, so you can always go back there if you need more details on this. But I'm just going to do it really brief just for giving us an idea of what this is here. In Romans 2 specifically, like here in this chapter, Paul is at the beginning of a long Jewish-focused rhetorical argument for the gospel. And without getting too deep into this, though it's really important, Paul is providing his full gospel rationale to these Roman churches, a full explanation of the gospel, who were probably never established by an apostle. These churches were not established by an apostle. They actually came from Pentecost back in Acts chapter 2. This group of mostly Gentile churches needed an apostolic defense of the gospel that accords with the Old Testament so that they could reason with the Orthodox Jews who were beginning to return to their synagogues in Rome after the Roman emperor had removed the ban of Jews from his city. Romans chapter 2 through chapter 11, there's a pretty big chunk of Romans, is very debate-like, very debate-like. Paul talks to a singular person like 85 to 86 times. That's incredible. Well, at least 85 instances of the singular pronoun you and the singular verb you conjugated with you. He does that 85 to 86 times speaking to an imaginary person. Often he even puts himself into the shoes of that person, speaking for that person as if he's speaking from that person's perspective. And the question is, well, who is this person that he's talking to primarily? Well, this person is often skeptical of Paul in Romans. He challenges Paul at every doctrinal point. He's likely an imaginary Jewish opponent that Paul constructs in this imaginary debate for the benefit of his Gentile audience to listen into an imaginary debate. He's teaching his Roman audience church how to discuss the gospel with skeptics and enemies. He's showing them that the gospel does not contradict the Old Testament, despite what the Jew might say in return, but rather it fulfills it, and he's teaching them how to respond. Throughout the book, generally speaking, Paul kind of moves kind of chronologically, not entirely, but kind of doing so, and brilliantly transitions from mankind's sin in chapters 1 through 3 to faith in Christ and the only hope for salvation in chapters 3 through 4 to the Christian's new identity in Christ in chapter 5 to sanctification in chapter 6 to the law and its inability to sanctify in chapter 7 and then, of course, the Spirit's work of sanctification leading even to the redemption of creation in chapter 8 and so forth. So we understand that there's a developing chronological argument of the gospel generally at work there, but in chapters 1 through 3 in particular, which is where our passage is situated, this is important. In order to prove that justification by faith is the only way to God, that's how he's going to work at this. He's going to prove that justification by faith is the only way to God. Paul decides to talk about every other possible, supposed, viable door. In other words, he treats it like a door. Every option to God, like it's a door, and though those doors are slightly opened, and then he stiffly shuts all of them. That's what he's doing. This is the best way to help someone understand why justification by faith in Christ alone is the only way, by shutting the door to all the other ways. There can be no lingering doubts in your mind that this is the only way, because every other viable, quote unquote, viable way to God has been debunked. So Paul then indicts all of mankind in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. You probably know that section well, especially very pagan people, very idolatrous people. The unbelieving Gentiles were basically and are basically on a road of idolatry that is leading them to embrace sin with wholehearted approval and then praising one another for doing the same. That's how chapter 1 ends. But then in beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul turns his attention for the first time in the book to this seemingly moral individual. It's like random person that he starts talking to. And no, Paul is not schizophrenic, right? No, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For this reason, you are without excuse, O man, everyone who practices judgment or who judges. For in that which you are judging another, you are condemning yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things." This imaginary person that Paul is speaking to is not someone in his audience, because we know he's been praising his audience in this letter already. In chapter 1, he praises them for how they have been committed to the gospel. And then in chapter 15, he praises them as well. No, rather, here in chapter 2, verse 1, he just has started this debate with that imaginary opponent. That's what chapter 2, verse 1 starts. And this is that unbeliever who's skeptical of the gospel. No one in his audience, per se, but someone he's training his audience to respond to. This person is confident in his self-righteousness. This is a moralistic unbeliever, not a true Christian. And this guy is Paul's next target. He's going after the hypocrite. This self-righteous person, beginning in verse 1, is later to be revealed in verse 17 to be the fastidious Jew. He seeks to keep the law, but he's actually a lawbreaker. Externally, he's the most morally kempt person, but internally, he's rotten to the core. He's a Pharisee, and Paul knows him well. He's debated many of them in the synagogue, in the synagogues that he's actually traveled around and visited, and he used to be one. So he knows this person really, really well. In this way, Paul's point is to make both Gentiles and Jews incredibly uncomfortable in 2.5 short chapters here at the beginning of Romans, so that they will know, without a shadow of a doubt, that salvation can only come by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. That's what he wants to prove. He's eventually going to reach that conclusion that all cannot escape God's judgment by their works, and we see that in chapter 3, verse 10, you got your Bibles, you can peek over there with me. Chapter 3, verse 10, and you probably know this well. Chapter 3, verse 10 and following is just a litany of Old Testament passages that prove this out. Just as it has been written, there is none righteous, not even one. Not even one. And he continues on with all these passages, and then he gets to verse 20 at the end. Verse 20, for this reason, no one will be justified by works of the law before God, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, the law only exposes the existence of sin. The law is impossible to keep because all are sinners by nature. So you must understand this, and this is really important. Paul is building an airtight argument in Romans chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 1 through 3 is an airtight argument, and you can succinctly boil it down to these three words. The theme of Romans 1 through 3 is God is right. If you just come away with that from tonight, that's great. Okay, that's what Romans 1 through 3 is all about. God is right. Now, he explains that in great detail, and we can talk about that, but God is right. That's the big point. You cannot understand what Paul is doing in Romans 2 until you understand that. This God is right theme begins with a sort of thesis statement in chapter 1, verse 17, which you might know well also. That's where he says, for in it, that would be in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith. But there's that phrase, the righteousness of God. In other words, the fact that God is right, and then later he shows how God is making people right. This is the righteousness of God. That is being revealed on a regular basis in the gospel, and it's happening in various ways and proving that God is right. So let me kind of give you two of these and how this is working here in this section. First, God is demonstrating that he is perfectly right to judge and condemn every person because all have sinned against him. So it's perfectly right for God to judge everybody. That's proving that God is right to do that. This is proven in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. And then, 2, Paul shows that God is right to save people the way that he saves them. That's the brilliant one. That's the wonderful one. And he still, even by saving sinners, he still preserves his rightness. That's proven in chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And there, that's where Paul relates how God did this through his incomprehensible plan that he put together to place sin upon his innocent son. And in this way, he can make people right while still being right. He can justify sinners, which would otherwise be wrong for him to do because it would compromise his justice. But he's able to justify sinners because he dealt with their sin by punishing the Lord Jesus Christ instead. It's a brilliant plan of God. Sin is perfectly punished and sinners are perfectly made righteous. What an incredible plan. And it's a brilliant argument that Paul is making that sinners all around God's rightness. He is right in the way that he's doing this. He's right to judge. He's also right to save. He's walking that line perfectly between the two. Everything that God does checks out. Romans chapter 2, verse 7 then, which is our passage here that we're looking at this evening, it falls in the middle of this argument that Paul is right in everything that he does. You have to know that, especially when he judges people for their sin. And that is why here in verse 6, it says that God pays back people according to their works. He's paying them back according to their works. God's not a bully. He's not unjust. All wrongs will be accounted for. And his righteous indignation is right for this. But before he explains the kind of wrongdoing that will be accounted for, and that's specifically explained in verse 8, he starts with all the right things that will be accounted for in verse 7. You see, God is not only right in the way that he awards punishment to sinners, but he is also right to award eternal blessing to those who endure in doing good. In other words, we must understand that Paul has not yet reached the gospel proper yet in his argument. He doesn't actually get there until chapter 3, verse 21, when he turns a corner. He cannot actually get there until he addresses every angle that someone might use to say, well, this is a way that you can pursue a relationship with God apart from the gospel. Have you noticed that in this section here, and we're talking of a pretty big section here, in verses chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, that's a big chunk for Paul. Have you ever noticed that terms like grace, faith, forgiveness, redemption, reconciliation, those terms, very New Covenant terms, they don't appear in this section at all. Christ himself is only mentioned once. That's pretty rare for Paul. He's only mentioned once, and it's in chapter 2, verse 16, and he's mentioned as judge, not as savior there. This is a long section that is missing core gospel terminology. You must factor that in, otherwise you're getting ahead of Paul. If you try to import a fully developed gospel rationale into chapter 2, verse 7, you're disconnected from Paul's argument. Paul's not there yet. He's getting there. He will get there. But his argument is not yet complete. Instead, the terminology of chapter 2, verse 6 is repayment terminology. It's payback terminology. And moreover, for the person in verse 7, the payback is eternal life. That's troubling for us to reconcile. When does God pay back eternal life to anybody? Of course, God pays back rewards to Christians at the Bema seat. That's true, but not eternal life. Eternal life is a gift of grace. It's not repayment. It's not earned merit. Paul actually codifies this into a succinct propositional claim later on in Romans 11, verse 6. For if it is by grace, then it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, what? Grace would no longer be what? Grace. So look at chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 then, here in our passage, and we double check what it's saying, and it's using terms like works, not grace, repayment, not giving or gifting, eternal life, not just simple rewards or Bema seat rewards. So then, this passage of Romans 11, for if it is by grace, no longer it is on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace, this now comes into play. In other words, Paul is saying, if you're going to talk about repaying someone eternal life for good works, and then you want to call that grace, well, then you're redefining grace. And that's not what grace is. Grace is no longer grace. Now, at this juncture, maybe someone will assert, well, Christians demonstrate good works from their faith. Yes, that's true. And therefore, they get eternal life because of their works. which reflects the genuineness of their faith. So they're getting the eternal life because of their faith, but their works must naturally reflect that. Absolutely. That's really good theology. That's absolutely correct. And that's actually no better communicated than in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. But to claim that Romans 2, verses 6 through 8, is describing Christians who are saved by faith, whose works then are repaid for eternal life, is importing way more into those verses than is actually there. There is no faith in these verses. There is no Christ in these verses. And to make such a claim must redefine what repaying or paying back really means. Christians are never paid back eternal life because of their good deeds. They are instead gifted eternal life because of Christ's deeds. Sure, good works are an outcome of genuine faith. We all know that that's true. But eternal life is never associated with something that God pays people back for in Scripture. That totally would redefine and distort grace. There's nothing else in Scripture that comes close to saying that. In reality, because both verses 7 and 8 here in our text are dependent upon that verse 6, and the repay verb is in verse 6, that repay verb is governing both of these verses. So then if the repaying of eternal life, okay, you can try to track this with me. If you're saying, okay, repaying eternal life in verse 7 is really just gifting eternal life, well then what you mean by, what you'd have to say then, is that verse 8 is a gifting of punishment to sinners. Does that make sense? To be consistent. If the repayment of eternal life in verse 7 is a sort of gifting of eternal life, then it's got to be a gifting of punishment to sinners in verse 8. And that doesn't make sense. That does violence to the concept of justice. Paul is proving in Romans 2 that sinners are not gifted punishment. They earn it because they've sinned. You cannot have your cake and eat it too in this text. Either Paul is saying that God pays back eternal life, which is the opposite of grace, or we've got to modify the definition of repayment to somehow mean its opposite, and which would be grace, and that's going to do violence to the word grace itself. In fact, so definitive is this concept of justification by works in this context here that Paul actually communicates it just this way one paragraph later. Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13 here. I know you're like, this is so troubling. Are you ever going to get to an answer here? We will, I promise. Okay, verse 13. For it's not the hearers of the law who will be just before God, but what? The doers of the law. Oh no, he just said that. That's not justification by faith. That's justification by works of the law. That's the law of the Old Testament in the context. So we have another problem in chapter 2, don't we? We have another problem passage. Wouldn't we expect Paul to say something like, for it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but those who believe in Jesus Christ, they are just before God, right? That's what we would expect him to say. That's not what he says. He says the doers of the law will be justified. Ah, that's a problem. But then, of course, Paul then seems to contradict himself just a couple chapters later, because then he claims in chapter 3, verse 28, for we regard that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Oh, okay. So which one is it, Paul? Is a man justified by works in chapter 2, verse 13, or is he justified by faith apart from works in chapter 3, verse 28? We know what the rest of the New Testament says. We would argue, obviously, that this has got to be justification by faith. Ultimately, that's the right answer. Apart from works. So what does Paul mean that only doers of the law will be justified in chapter 2, verse 13? Why is it that in verse 7, he says that God awards eternal life to those who persevere in doing good? Why does he say these things? The answer is this. Apart from the gospel, works are the only way to God, but it is impossible. It is impossible for any of us to achieve it. Apart from the gospel, works are the only way, but it's impossible to do it. You see, it's important that before Paul arrives at the gospel, as we know it in chapter 3, verse 21, that he properly sets perfection as the standard and then demonstrate, yeah, no one can fulfill that. In other words, let's pretend that God, in some kind of imaginary economy here, doesn't accept perfect works for salvation. Let's pretend that that's the case. Can you imagine that? God saying, no, even though you were perfect, I could honestly attest to that, you can't have eternal life. Imagine that, right? Imagine that. In that scenario, how then does the sinner know for sure what standard he did not meet if that standard doesn't exist, right? How do we come to know that we did not arrive at it if there is no it? Does that make sense? The standard of perfection must be real, and the offer of eternal life by works must be legitimate in order for all people to recognize their inability to achieve it. Now, the Bible is clear. People are sinners from birth. In other words, people sin because they are sinners by nature. We understand that. We believe that. That is true. But also, to be clear, people are not sinners just because they are human. God did not design humanity so that they would innately be sinful. When Adam disobeyed the command in the garden, he and all humanity fell with him into sin because they failed to meet the perfect standard of righteousness. As Deuteronomy 27, verse 26 makes clear, cursed is the man who does not uphold all the words of this law so as to do them. And that's even reflected in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, in like fashion, where it says, and you shall guard my ordinances and my judgments, which if a man should do them, so he shall live by them. So it's really clear, even from the law, even from Deuteronomy, even from Leviticus, the offer of being God's people was predicated upon keeping the law. The law is the standard, at least as we see it codified in the Old Testament. The perfect standard of the law is necessary to clarify to everybody, to illuminate how man has failed to reach that standard. God was not going to reject arbitrarily a person who perfectly upheld his standard of righteousness. That would compromise his justice, technically. No, the offer must be legitimate for the lawkeeper so that the punishment could also be legitimate for the lawbreaker. And so that's why Paul is saying in Romans chapter 2, verse 7, that the offer of eternal life is, theoretically available for those who endure in doing good, which is perfection. And notice how Paul doesn't just say that this person is paid back eternal life for doing some good deeds. That's not what it says. He's paid back eternal life for the endurance of good deeds. And that word endurance is not a throwaway word. It's righteous living without breaking stride. That's what that means. You got to be perfectly righteous without ever breaking stride. No deviation. There's got to be an endurance to the end. No one has done that. No one can do that. Just consider what Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20 says, and this is baked into the Old Testament here. For a man, there's not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and does not sin. Solomon got it. Solomon agrees. Ecclesiastes agrees. No one has endured in perfect righteousness. No one can. And in the same way, the offer for punishment in verse 8 of Romans chapter 2, that's our passage here, is available to those who in any way are disobedient to the truth. And so that's going to happen for anybody who sins. Anybody who sins is going to receive that punishment. This is perfect justice on both sides, Romans 2 verse 7 and Romans 2 verse 8. Eternal life to the perfect, punishment to the sinner. And so naturally, you understand this. Paul's argument is not done in verses 7 and 8 here. Otherwise, works righteousness would then be somehow a second attainable way to God next to faith in Christ, and that's not true. So as Paul continues in the rest of Romans 2 through 3, do you see why he carefully proves that there's not a single person who can fulfill Romans 2 verse 7? There is truly no one righteous. No one can endure in good works and be rewarded eternal life for it. No one. All sin, all fall short. Faith in Christ is the only available way to God when you factor that in. And keep in mind, Romans 2:7 is not an anomaly, because we also see where Paul reiterates in Romans 10 verse 5, in Galatians 5 verse 3, and he indicates that the person who wants to follow the law, well, go ahead. If you're going to be under the law, then you need to keep the law. But you know what that means? That's more than just external observance. That means that you have to be everything from the inside out, because the law is not just external rules. If you go back to the law, it's about the heart, because you get to Deuteronomy and you realize to fulfill this, you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then everybody realizes, we can't do that. We can't do that. It's not that the law is evil and should never, ever be initially considered as God's benchmark for a relationship with him. In fact, God makes it pretty clear in the Old Testament, you need to consider this as a benchmark to have a relationship with me. That's what he does. But all people must at some point come to the realization that they simply do not measure up, and therefore the law as a way to God must quickly be abandoned. In fact, this explains several odd statements that even Jesus makes in his ministry that seem contrary to the gospel. For instance, one of the most praised sermons in all of Scripture, and perhaps in all history, is the Sermon on the Mount. Yes? It's one of the most favorite sermons of all time. And yet, have you noticed that Jesus never presents the gospel proper in his sermon? Now, certainly there are gospel implications we pull out from it, and we benefit a lot from it today. But you won't find in that sermon any mention of faith in him or salvation by grace apart from works. Nothing about his sacrificial death, his atonement, his resurrection. There's some key things that are missing there. Instead, you hear things like this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you what? Will certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ooh. But wait, Jesus, that sounds like works righteousness. The Pharisees are also the best keepers of the law. How can we maintain a righteousness better than theirs? Where's the grace? Where's the gospel? Where's your atoning sacrifice? It's not mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount. If that's not clear enough, Jesus even pushes the issue further in verse 48 of Matthew chapter 5. Therefore, you are to be what? Perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. In case you were wondering what perfect means, it's as your heavenly Father is perfect, okay? But wait, where's the mercy for sinners? Why isn't this message talking about that? What if we can't be perfect? You see, it's easy for us to approach certain passages like these, like even the Sermon on the Mount, with an already fully developed theology of the gospel. And then by jamming a square peg in a round hole, we try to force these texts to comply with our already developed theology. But by doing this, we are not able to properly appreciate the developing argument of certain passages like these. This was a Sermon on the Mount, mainly for self-evaluation for Israel. What criteria must be met for Israel to become kingdom citizens? And the criteria is perfection. That's the only way, at least initially. That's the main point of the sermon. If they aren't perfect, they won't enter the kingdom of God. And that should make everybody uncomfortable from Jesus' sermon. That's the point. This sermon is actually supposed to whet your appetite for the gospel by not even mentioning it. Its absence in Jesus' sermon is intentionally unsettling. Jesus intended it that way. Why do you need the gospel? Because you can't be perfect. Same reason Jesus doesn't give the gospel to the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. What would you do if someone came to you and asked, what must I do to be saved? Oh my goodness, that's a golden opportunity. What would you do? Well, I'd hope that you would give them the full gospel, yes? Jesus' sacrifice, his atoning death, and his work on our behalf, and his resurrection, and the fact that we need forgiveness from God and mercy from God and so forth. I would hope that's what you would give him. What an opportunity. It doesn't get better than that. But what did Jesus do? He didn't do that in this case. That's weird. Isn't that strange? No, he actually pointed him to the law. Ooh, that doesn't seem right, right? Why did he do that? What a missed opportunity. Today we would call that an epic fail in evangelism. If we didn't know it was Jesus, and we just know it was a random person, like, no, he got an F, right? Like, that's not the gospel. You missed it. Not only did Jesus not present the gospel, he told the man to do the opposite. He told him to work his way to God through the law. That doesn't seem right. Why did he do that? But Jesus did this intentionally because he knew that the rich young ruler was not ready to hear the gospel. He was not ready to hear it. Because this young man didn't yet appreciate the fact that he didn't measure up to the law. And so Jesus, the knower of all hearts, who knew this man's heart, he set a stipulation for him to give away everything and follow Christ, which is interesting. And therefore, by doing that, he clarified what the law is really about. The law wasn't given as a bunch of random rules just because God likes rules. The law is intricately designed to teach Israel. That's what law means. Torah means teach. It's to teach Israel about what God really cares about. Things like to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. You should know that one. But also to treat him specially and uniquely. To love him with all of one's heart and one's soul and one's mind. To care about others as much as we are already prone to care about ourselves. Every ordinance in the law, every single one, showcases these greater truths at one level or another. And that's why the rich young ruler must give away everything, because only then can he know what it means to abandon every idol and fulfill the law from the heart. It's the only way he can know that. That's why Jesus didn't simply just rush ahead and start extrapolating, well, you know, I'm going to have to sacrifice myself on your behalf. I'm going to have a substitutionary atonement, and there's going to be salvation by faith alone in me. He doesn't do that. He was teaching instead the rich young ruler about how much he fell short of the law, because that's where that guy was at that time. In the same way, in Romans 2, Paul has not yet explained the gospel. He's not there yet. Because the person he's debating is not ready to hear it. He's beginning at ground zero and instructing the person as to why he needs the gospel in the first place. And we too cannot understand our desperate need for the gospel without a recognition of how far we fall short of it. And we cannot realize how far we have fallen short of it unless a genuine standard of perfection is spelled out for us. And that's what Paul's doing in Romans chapter 2. So let's wrap this up and bring it all together. Sometimes we approach passages like Romans 2, verse 7, and we can squirm at words like, well, God will pay back eternal life to those who do good, and then our theological instinct kicks in to refute the idea before we actually spend time seeking to understand the passage in front of us. And even though it initially appears like it's the safest course of action to do that, by doing this, we sidestep any opportunity to learn something new from the passage, and instead we undergird Scripture with our theology instead of undergirding our theology with Scripture. And we do the opposite. We mold the text to our preconceived understanding rather than molding our understanding to the text. It's a pitfall that many are falling into, even in evangelical circles today. Listen, this is really important. When theology drives Scripture, man speaks, not God. When theology drives Scripture, man speaks, not God. When Scripture drives theology, God speaks, not man. Very important. Very important to get that right. Let's not be guilty of this. It's actually prevalent everywhere in our evangelical circles today. It's something that we must learn not to do. Yet when we do it, we miss out on the beauty of parts of Scripture and cannot appreciate passages like Romans 2, verse 7, where the gospel saves us from our failure to attain to this perfect standard. In some cases, in an innocent effort to defend God's word, we mistreat his word by redefining his terminology. Repaying can get redefined as grace. Eternal life can get redefined as Christian bema seat rewards. We suppose that we're doing good by doing this, but in reality, perhaps out of a fear of biblical contradiction, it drives us to a position of unteachability and perhaps proof texting our theology instead of humble listening and careful study and wrestling with a difficult text. So this is really not just to give you a fish today. It is to teach you how to fish, because I want to teach you how to think through other scriptures like this as well. Romans 2 verse 7 is not speaking specifically about someone who's saved and their works are showcasing their salvation. Other passages talk about justification by faith alone, and we know that that's the case. It's very clear. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, Romans chapter 3, verse 28, those clearly affirm it. It's not speaking about the Christian who is saved by faith, but then subsequently they demonstrate those that faith from good works, and certainly there are passages like Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, Titus 2, 14, James 2, 14 to 26, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Those show those things. It's not even referring to rewards given to Christians at the Bema Seat, although 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 clearly attests to that. No, this passage definitively answers the question, by what criteria will God award people and judge people? And that's not considering the gospel yet. It's factoring out the gospel for a second. And what it's doing is saying, what is the criteria by which God will award people and God's punish people? And the answer in this passage is that God awards eternal life on the basis of a person's perfect deeds, and he rewards punishment on the basis of sinful deeds. And as scary as it might be to admit, this passage is technically talking about justification by works. But when you understand the context, you can see that Paul goes out of his way to show that justification by works is not possible for any person because nobody's perfect. And that actually reinforces how real that is. We really did miss the mark. We really do need grace. We really did not meet the standard. Faith in Christ is our only hope. As a final concluding thought, and you can just consider this, the offer of eternal life for good works is, in fact, necessary to explain that people would understand that, not only giving us a benchmark by which we fail as sinners, but it also paves the way for someone to earn our righteousness for us. For us, we must keep in mind that faith in Jesus Christ is not an end to itself. Our faith is in his atoning sacrifice, his resurrection, and even in his perfect life to fulfill the law. Only in this way could he redeem people out from under the law, like Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5 says. He fulfilled that as a representative for us. So we can say this in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, that it is a legitimate offer of justification by works, but it's unattainable by all of us sinful men and women, and only possible to be fulfilled by one, and that is Jesus Christ, God's very Son. He fulfilled Romans 2, verse 7. So that we may have opportunity to trust fully in his perfect deeds for our justification. Romans 2 opens the door for Christ to be that person who, by perseverance in doing good, sought for glory and honor and immortality, not for himself, but for us. And in this way, God repaid to him eternal life to bestow that to you and to me. And that is why the only way to Christ is by faith alone, and not by works. His works are the only works that earn anything before God. Now, hopefully you have clarity on this passage and can speak informatively to friends and family who challenge justification by faith because of even passages like this. And if they take you over here, now you can reason from this passage and explain Paul's whole argument. Yeah, okay, yeah, in theory, justification by works, sure. But then notice what Paul does. He shows not a single person can do that. And that's the whole point of Romans 1, 2, and 3. Only Jesus Christ could do this. That is why faith in him is the only way. And it is your only hope. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you have accomplished this great salvation. And it is only you that has accomplished this. This is nothing that we can do. And it's spelled out for us in Romans 2. It's spelled out for us in the Sermon on the Mount. It's spelled out for us in Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler. It's spelled out for us in the entire Old Testament. Because as the high and holy perfect standard is placed before God's people admit very quickly, especially throughout the Old Testament, that they do not add up. They really have failed the benchmark. We really do not live righteously before God. And as we even heard testified in the baptisms tonight, we all can testify to the fact that we really do fail. We really are not who we should be. Our heart is by nature captured in sin apart from Christ. And so it is because of this that we need Christ. And we find reinforcing in here in Romans chapter 2 that because we miss that mark so clearly, that justification by faith alone is now reinforced further, that this is what salvation is all about. It is the only way. And I pray that if there's anyone here tonight who has not committed their life to the Lord Jesus Christ and seen him as the only way, that there is no other way to eternal life and true salvation, I pray that he would understand from Romans 2, from the scriptures, that he needs to believe in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. That is his only hope. Because everyone is a sinner, and you are perfectly holy, and you hold every sin accountable. And no sin can be forgiven except through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for your sacrifice. Give us joy in worship to you because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.